This morning we come to Ezra chapter 10. Sort of the end of a journey as we conclude our study in this little book. And it's interesting that it's a rainy day that's described in the portion of this chapter. It's kind of a difficult day for Ezra in some ways, and yet he's doing exactly what God called him to do. And he preached and taught the word. That was his goal. I'm going to read the first 13 verses out loud and invite you to follow along as I read from Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, and the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives according to the guilt, or adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land, and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season. We're not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. For we have transgressed greatly in this matter." And I remind us, this is God's word, written for our instruction, for our benefit, for our equipping. Several years ago in Chicago, I heard a fantastic message from a speaker who was very well known as a Christian writer, pastor, conference speaker. It was a message that had an impact on everybody at the conference. But shortly after the conference, I was shocked by the news that gifted evangelical leader and pastor was exposed for carrying on an affair over an extended period of time. It was reported that he repented and that he spent a year in counseling and then was publicly restored to his ministry. Several friends and I got together and prayed for him and for his ministry, and we sincerely hoped that his repentance was genuine. God knows his heart, just as he knows our hearts. But I have to be honest and say the radio interview that many of us heard, where the man and his wife gave testimony to what had happened, that caused us to seriously wonder if his repentance was genuine. The interviewer in that broadcast asked him how he had fallen into the sin. He answered by telling the story of an American pilot who had flown his small plane past all of the Soviet Union's sophisticated radar and warning systems and had landed in Red Square in Moscow. The leader seemed to be saying that he had all of his defenses in place, but somehow the enemy sneaked into his life and there was nothing he could do to prevent it. He was a victim of Satan's clever tricks, was the way he portrayed it. His wife spoke up. She made it sound as if her poor husband had caught a bad case of adultery, much like somebody would catch the flu. The interesting thing is, sometime later, when Bill Clinton was caught in his immorality, this particular leader was one of the three called to give spiritual counsel. The Bible speaks about false repentance. It also speaks about genuine repentance. If we want to be right before God, we must make sure that our repentance is genuine. It's from the heart, not just a surface going through the motions. Ezra chapter 10 is about genuine repentance. And it's a very fascinating chapter in many ways, a very helpful chapter, and one that we want to take seriously. It's a word for us today. Let's face it, people don't want to repent today. They don't want to even say that it's sin. They don't want to admit that they're wrong. The devil made me do it. My orange juice was sour. It was the pizza I had last night. That's what made me do it. And we see it in television programs. We see it in our culture. And we even see it in churches. Now, let's remember on the positive side that Ezra had made a lifelong commitment to study the Word, to practice the Word, and to teach the Word. And apparently, he had done an excellent job because it's the people that come together and recognize we have sinned and we need to follow what the law says. It's interesting that we don't find Ezra hammering away at them, "You guys have got to repent. Hurry up and repent. You need to change your mind. You need to change your ways." No, he continued to teach the law, to practice the law, because he was committed to proclaiming God's Word. Go back and get the background from Ezra chapter 9. Remember what he said in chapter 9. Verses 1 and 2, "When these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Termites'" — no, that's not there — "'the Egyptians and the Amorites.'" Get the point. The people had been unfaithful. God had told them, "There is one God. You are to worship Him and Him alone and not be caught up in the idolatry and the pagan practices and all of the things that all of these other surrounding tribes do." Verse 2, "They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Please notice again who reported this. This was not Ezra telling them and trying to bring all of this to light. He had taught the law. He had taught the word. He had lived that word. And the people began to recognize, we have contaminated ourselves. We've been unfaithful. So, we come to chapter 10 and Ezra's praying and making confession, weeping in a prostrate position before the house of God. A very large assembly of men and women and children gathered before him, weeping bitterly. And in Ezra chapter 10, verse 2, it says, we have been unfaithful. Remember that Ezra is a book that demonstrates God's grace and God's faithfulness, chapter by chapter. And here comes the supreme example. They say, we've been unfaithful to our God. We've married foreign women. That's contrary to what God had said. Yet, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. You know, I cannot help but emphasize again and again the faithful ministry of Ezra. It's been fruitful in bringing the people now to repentance, in bringing them to action. The people are urging Ezra to take the leadership in the role of what they need to do. They recognize the need. Now you need to realize that this goes back to Deuteronomy 7. Ezra, remember, committed himself to studying the law, that would include Deuteronomy, and to practicing that law, that would include the concepts and precepts of Deuteronomy, where it says, God telling the people, you shall make no covenant with them and show favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. They will turn your sons away from following me. That's the concern. It's not an issue against interracial marriage as such. It's not a message against the marriage of those peoples. No, it's against what will happen if you do that. And they will be carried away to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. For you are a holy people. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The one who is faithful. The one whose word never fails. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Wait a minute. Remember what Peter said in talking to believers in the New Testament times? Quoting from this passage in Deuteronomy, showing how this applies even to you and to me in 1 Peter 2. Verses 9 through 12, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and you are to be holy, even as He is holy. You are a holy people. You as believers, you and I as believers, are holy to God. And we are to be holy, and obeying His word, and not being unfaithful. Now, as you look at the events that go on here, I want you to put some things to thought about genuine repentance. One of the things that we discover right from the very outset is that it will always reflect heartfelt sorrow. And it runs deep. It's a sorrow that recognizes that there is hope in the wonderful, forgiving, and merciful God. But we must deal with it in a way that recognizes the sin for what it is and come with heartfelt sorrow. It's interesting to note in chapter 10, verse 3, that it uses the word, you will put away. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away. There are some who say, well, they've got to have divorce. And I thought God was against divorce. Notice it doesn't say to divorce them. This doesn't go into the legal aspects of divorce as described in Leviticus. This word, put away, is a word that means to put something out. It's like Hagar and Ishmael who were driven out in Genesis 21:10. It's used of releasing slaves at the year of Jubilee. The idea of putting them out, of sending them away. And so Shechaniah proposes a solemn covenant, a covenant to make full, genuine repentance. There's to be no compromise, no provision made to keep the idolatrous wives they already have with a promise to take no additional ones. The practice of that intermarriage will stop and the existing idolaters will be excluded from the community. And it again is back to that issue of those that would lead against the worship of God. It's interesting to me that it says, we will follow the counsel of my Lord. It is to follow the counsel of Ezra. The word Lord doesn't refer to God here in this text. It's speaking of Ezra, who has taught them, who has demonstrated the truths of the law. It's all focused on following the laws, the Lord's commandment that Ezra has preached. That's genuine repentance that brings the issue to the heart issue. You don't read of explanations as to why Israel fell. There's no excuse stated, no consideration of particular circumstances. They simply fully acknowledge the human responsibility of sin. Striking to me to notice in the verses that we read in verses 1 through 8, the people took the initiative to follow through with the teaching of the law. It was the people that wanted direction. It was the people that called for this to come together. And notice that they put pretty severe burden upon it. They make the announcement, you will be here in 3 days or you're going to lose everything and be excommunicated. It was very serious to them. The meeting began about the middle of what we would call the month of December. And it says that it was cold and rainy. And they said, we can't do it in 2 or 3 days. The task is something that's going to take longer because we have transgressed greatly. They didn't minimize what had taken place. Verses 16 through 44 give the legal proceedings that covered 3 months of hearings held in the public courts, held in the place where the elders would gather at the gates, held in the place where the leaders could take charge of all of those meetings. And it's in that that we discover these marks of genuine repentance. Even though sins always hurt others, sin is first and foremost against God. And notice that in the command of what God had given in Deuteronomy, lest they be led astray from worshiping me. The focus is upon the Lord. Remember the testimonies of Scripture? Remember when David was caught in his sin? What did David say? What were his words? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. He wrote later in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Interesting that if you go back, you'll find that Pharaoh spoke to Moses twice and said, I have sinned. Both in Exodus 9:27, again in Exodus 10:16. But he never repented. Oh, he may have given the words hoping that Moses would be nice to him. but he never repented. Or think about Esau. Esau felt bad. He wept over giving away his birthright. But according to Hebrews 12:17, he never repented. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. You know that even afterwards, when he, speaking of Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He sought to get the inheritance back. He sought to try to get things straightened out, but there was no repentance. He willfully did not. You see, genuine repentance feels deeply the wrong of sin. Paul makes it clear that godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret. It's what leads to deliverance. But the sorrow of the world only produces death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Remember Peter? After he denied that he knew Jesus, he went out and did what? Wept bitterly. Genuine repentance feels deeply the wrong of sin. Like David said, I have sinned against the Lord. But genuine repentance also accepts the full responsibility, recognizing the consequences of that sin, yes, but recognizing the full responsibility, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. Blaming somebody else or blaming some circumstance is not repentance. Offering excuses for one's actions is not genuine repentance. I was reading recently of some court cases. One was the recent trial of the Yosemite serial killer that you may have seen on the news some time ago. His attorney argued that his client was not responsible for his atrocious crimes because he'd had a difficult childhood. And that was the argument presented in court. And the jurors rejected, rightfully, that reasoning. Genuine repentance accepts the full responsibility for what we've done. Genuine repentance says, I have sinned. And as the people here in Ezra 10 say, we have been unfaithful. You see, genuine repentance reflects heartfelt sorrow before God, feels deeply the wrong of sin, accepts the full responsibility, but notice, it holds to hope in the midst of despair. Isn't that an interesting little phrase that's added in our text? There is hope for Israel. There is hope for the one who is repentant. How can there be hope? Why is there hope? I mean, after all, they blew it, they sinned. But wait a minute. God is gracious. Compassionate. He's slow to anger, abiding in loving kindness and truth. Remember, Ezra taught the law. And one of the beautiful passages from the law is in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives those who are repentant. Genuine repentance has a heartfelt sorrow, but that's not enough. It takes the appropriate, necessary action. Genuine repentance will take the action to correct, even when it's difficult. This was a difficult thing, especially in December when it was cold and rainy. They couldn't do it in just a few days. It took 3 months, and they carefully wanted to take the proper actions. We don't know what all actions they took. Did they send them all back to Babylon? It says they put them away. What did they do? How did they care for them? What was the process that they went through? We don't know. The important thing that Ezra wants us to know, and it's recorded in the Scriptures, the people were repentant. And there was forgiveness. They made this proclamation and called everyone together. And by the way, when you come to the end of the chapter, you discover the names of the ones who were found guilty. They did a thorough check. About 111 men are listed as guilty. 111 out of 28,774. Only about 0.4%. That seems like building a mountain out of a molehill, doesn't it? But listen, even one little sin in the midst of the camp is important to be confessed and repented of, lest the whole group be penalized. Just remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If that sin had been allowed to continue, it would effectively diluted the distinctiveness as a people. So Ezra took it seriously. And they helped to get the necessary actions to correct it. It takes action to correct even when it's personally difficult. And we discover it takes actions to correct even when it's potentially divisive. But isn't it fascinating when the list is given, the list begins with the priests and the Levites. Chapter 10, verses 18 through 44. We discover the priests in verses 19 through 22. The Levites, the leaders, were guilty. The singers, verse 24. And from all of Israel, verses 25 through 43. All of this process illustrates something very important, and that is, our devotion to the Lord takes precedence over a spouse and even over our offspring. If your children are more important to you than God, you're an idolater. If your spouse is more important, you're an idolater. You've exchanged the Creator for a creature. Again, it doesn't tell us, what about some of these foreign women who perhaps would have been willing to denounce their previous faith and would worship Yahweh? We know from chapter 6, verse 21, there were some non-Israelites who joined the returnees by separating from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land and celebrated Passover with them. We're not told whether any of that was done. The point is, there was genuine repentance on the part of the people. And I want you to notice, and I tried to emphasize it when we read it, how many times it said, and all the men of Judah and Benjamin, and all of the assembly came together and did what was according to the law, followed the directions of the Lord. Putting a few lessons to this, we discover that the closer to Christ we live, the more of our sin we will see. That's why it's so important to confess, to repent, and to grow. I remember on one occasion quite a number of years ago where a man had been caught. The evidence was presented. He was brought before first an individual that he had sinned against. He didn't repent, and so it was brought before the elders. He still didn't repent, so it was brought before the entire church. And he finally made the comment. He said, well, let's get this over with. Yeah, I did it. That's okay. And let's get on with life. He never fully repented and had trouble after trouble after trouble. But the closer to Christ we live, the more of our sin we will see and will be willing to confess and repent and grow. If you or I are harboring any kind of sin in our lives, we need to confess it and repent. It's important. It may seem small to us. We may think we can control it. We can take care of it. We'll cage it. We'll sort of try to push it aside, and we never deal with it. We need to confess and repent, trusting God's faithfulness. I'm going to give you a little homework assignment. It may sound like a little homework, but it's an important assignment. I want you to think back over our study of Ezra and answer three simple questions. Number one, what have you learned about God in our study in Ezra? Secondly, what have you learned about you, yourself? And third, what have you learned about faith? Genuine, believing, trusting faith. As you think about the answers to those questions, write out the answer in just a simple little statement. For the first one, God, and then just describe. What is it you've seen about God? When you answer the question, what have you learned about you? Jot down the answer, I. Third, what have you learned about faith? Faith, and describe it. It's interesting to think back through the faithfulness of God. To think back through how so often we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Now we go back through and see that faith is an action word. It's taking God at His word, because God's word never fails. It never has. It never will. God is faithful. And He calls us to trust Him. Now we're going to do something with this, so I hope that you'll do this for next week, because as part of the morning service, we want to hear some personal testimonies. Just a brief three-sentence statement. What you've learned about God, what you've learned about yourself, what you've learned about faith. Now, we're not going to put people on the spot. There'll be some that will be sort of pre-prepared and ready in case no one else does. But we'd like to hear from you. Let's be an encouragement. I often hear people say we need to hear some testimonies. Well, here's some practical ways to do that. To be an encouragement. And to share what God is doing in your life and how God is at work. What have you learned about God? What have you learned about you? What have you learned about faith? And as we end the little study of Ezra, we'll hear some personal testimonies of what God is doing in your lives. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the way it's so practical and so helpful. Thank You for these reminders of a bit of grace, a moment of grace, of realizing that there is hope because of Your faithfulness and of Your love and of Your grace. We love You and we praise You and we thank You for these moments together in Ezra. And pray that You will use our personal testimonies as a way of communicating to others about Your great faithfulness, Your love, and of Your grace. Thanking You that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not based on works, what we do or don't do. It's based on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who was crucified but is risen. All because You loved us and made that provision for us. Thank You for the hope that is ours. As we recognize that our hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me, paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.